Good evening. Good to see you all back tonight. Glad you, most of you evidently took a nap this afternoon, made up for that lost hour. And just hang on, we'll get it back in about 6 months. Just a couple of details I wanted to mention to you. For the last half of this past week, I've had the privilege of attending some training over in Wheaton, Illinois, at the College Church, where Kent Hughes pastors. They graciously offered their facilities so that about 50 of us could attend training with the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation and work on some curriculum that I think is going to be of tremendous benefit in the discipleship and edification of our body. While I was there, I also had a real treat. I got to renew acquaintances with a college friend where we went to school together. And also, we were camp counselors together. And as I tried to remember when that took place, it occurred to me that we were camp counselors at a Christian camp in North Carolina called the Wilds. I hesitate to say this. 32 years ago. I can't believe that. But the brother, his name is Pastor Don Zimmerman. He's pastor of First Baptist Church of Downers Grove. God's given him a wonderful work there. He's been a very faithful pastor over the years. Some of you may know his brother. His brother is Tim, who's director of the King's Brass, I think a group that we'll be hearing from later this year. But we had a good time of fellowship, just remembering all the misdeeds of our past, promising once again not to use them against each other, but more importantly, recounting the good deeds of the Lord and his faithfulness to us over the years. And then I had a really special treat. Got down there Thursday night, and he said, I know we were planning on just eating and relaxing, but he said, listen, I've got a recent member, a young man that just joined our congregation, his family, and he just joined the congregation. He's going to be giving his testimony tonight up at Wheaton College. So we drove up to Wheaton from Downers Grove, and they were having a forum there because there's something that's going to be taking place on April 20th. You may have read about it. Maybe you haven't. There's an article about this in the most recent edition of World Magazine about a group called Soul Force. And they're a group of people who are traveling around to different Christian college campuses basically to protest the lack of Christian love, in their opinion, that's been displayed toward those who happen to be involved in a homosexual lifestyle. And it is their contention that they can be Christians and remain in that lifestyle, and they are very critical of those who do not happen to share that viewpoint. And so they have been going to different schools. In some cases, they've been met, arrested, and so forth because of their agenda and some of the things they've done as far as demonstrating and so forth. It's been the decision of the president of Wheaton to have them come on campus, and they're going to have a structured forum where they will allow them some time, but there'll also be some time from those from the school to address the issue that these people want to address, but from a biblical perspective. And they're using it as sort of an educational opportunity, but also a chance to really affirm what does the scripture teach about this issue. And the hope of the gospel, not to redefine it as acceptable and bend every scripture to make that happen, but in fact agreeing with scripture about the seriousness of all sin, including that particular sin, and offering the life-transforming hope and power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And this young man from Don's church gave a testimony at this forum, but he'll also be sharing that same testimony on April 20th. And I told Chris, I said, we will be praying for you. So would you remember him as he does that? Very very powerful testimony, passionate, biblical to the core, and full of hope and compassion. And Chris, I'll tell you sometime about his story, an incredible story of how his entire family has come to faith in Christ and the grace of God and how it is manifest in that situation. But pray that God will magnify that grace in that form, in that opportunity. And then God will get glory. And people, confused, struggling, will hear and find hope in the gospel. Would you do that? Also, I have a couple of handouts for those of you interested in following through and saying, you know, we're talking about marriage and our roles. That's what we're looking at tonight in particular. What can I do to measure how I'm doing and some things that I could do to grow in pleasing Christ in my role? And so we have a couple of handouts, and they're kind of put in the form of a scorecard, one for husbands, one for wives. I do suggest, wives, you take the one marked for you and resist the urge to get the one for your husband and rate him. Let's keep this focusing on reading our own mail. That is Paul's instructions to the wives and vice versa to the husbands. You do the same thing. And I think you'll find this very helpful. You'll find it helpful if your goal in this is to, and your prayer is, God, help me to live out my role in a way that reflects your glory and my reflection of Christ in the church in the pursuit of this role. And if you'll pray that way and you'll look at this that way, I think it will be of great help and benefit to you. Those are available. The ushers will, in the middle aisle, will have them there if you want them, or they'll also be available at the guest services table as you leave. Be turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. We'll be looking at that text in just a moment. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. For the last couple of decades, sociologists have been questioning the relevance of marriage and predicting its imminent demise and its ultimate disappearance. To buttress their claims, they will cite statistical trends. Let me just give you an example. Just over a decade ago, the Bureau of the Census reported that the fastest growing marital status category was divorced persons. In that report, they noted that the number of currently divorced adults had quadrupled from 4.3 million in 1970 to 17.4 million in 1994. Other statistics would indicate that the rate of divorce has actually peaked and is starting to decline. And that on the surface would sound encouraging. And yet that seeming bit of good news is actually misleading, because when you take the time to get beneath those statistics, you find that there are fewer divorces because more and more couples, troubled by their prospects for a successful marriage, are simply opting not to get married at all. Since 1960, cohabitation has increased by 1,000%. From 1990 to 2000, households headed by unmarried partners grew by 72%, and that trend continues to climb. But you really don't need statistics like that to tell you what you already know in just your regular encounters with your friends and coworkers and classmates. I asked my daughter last week if she could sort of gauge how many of her classmates, the ones that she primarily hangs around, she's in high school, so she doesn't have a homeroom anymore, but just the people she hangs out with sports and classes, how many come from homes where there's a mom and dad, first marriage, and she said half or maybe even slightly less than half. My wife, who is a substitute teacher, sees the same thing, along with the disturbing effects on the children who come from such homes. And when you look at dismal results like that, you would only expect a good bit of cynicism would be coming out in the culture, the popular culture, and you hear it from all kinds of people. I came across a quote from a best-selling author and newspaper columnist who was the former sports editor for the Atlanta Journal, Lewis Grizzard. Before he died of complications from a congenital heart defect at the age of 47, Grizzard had been married himself four times. After his last marriage, he cynically concluded, and I quote, "Instead of getting married again, I'm just going to find a woman I don't like and give her a house," end of quote. Well, and I don't advise this, but if you happen to tune into late night talk show host, you would hear similar kinds of cynicism about marriage. And frankly, we ought not to be surprised by that. When you really begin to get beneath it and think about it, that's the inevitable result of people trying to pursue a relationship that cannot be accomplished apart from a vital relationship, a vital connection to the one who designed marriage to begin with. But what I am increasingly concerned about is the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ itself has not escaped this dilemma. In the year 2000, pollster George Barna reported in a survey that 33% of self-described born-again Christians have divorced their spouses. And he noted that is, and I quote, a rate statistically equal to non-believers. In that same survey, Barna discovered that 90% of all divorces among Christians occurred after they had come to faith in Christ. But there is something equally troubling about marriage that I want to talk about for a moment. We ought to be troubled by biblically groundless divorces in the church. But just as much, we ought to be troubled by Christian couples who are missing what God intended marriage to be. Couples who are still together who have not succumbed to the world's way of dealing with an unhappy marriage by just walking away from it and starting over. Yet who while they remain in it, are relatively miserable and who are giving their children reasons every day, that when they grow up, there's another reason why I ought not to get married. Couples who fervently oppose same-sex marriage and who would rally God's people to oppose any laws or cultural trends that would weaken a biblical view of marriage, yet whose own marriages contradict such a position by their own apathy and discontentment. So what's going on? What's happening to God's people these days? Are we just ignoring that there's a problem? Are we in denial? I really don't think so. Actually, I do see a lot of concern. And one of the reasons that I know that there's concern is that there have never been more Christian books on marriage than what you see in bookstores today. They're everywhere. Just go to any Christian bookstore and you'll see shelves of them. Not one or two, but shelves of books on marriage. How to have a happy marriage. With so many resources, Christian homes ought to be healthier than ever before. Never before in my lifetime have I seen more conferences, more retreats, more seminars on marriage. And yet, from all that I can gather, both personally and statistically, things are not well. Now please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, and you need to listen carefully or you will certainly misconstrue my words. I am all for good books on marriage. We have several of them in our book rack. I am all for conferences and seminars and retreats. We just had one last weekend. It was wonderful. But far too much of what's being written, far too much of what's being discussed when it comes to marriage, even by Christian writers, fails to grasp what a Christian marriage is supposed to be. Let me give you just one really quick example of what I'm talking about. I'm going to quote a Christian writer, and he is offering the explanation I'm about to read as to what's wrong with many marriages. Listen to his diagnosis and see if you agree. Listen to his diagnosis and his implied cure. Could it be that deep inside hurting couples exists an invisible emotional love tank with its gauge on empty? Could the misbehavior, the withdrawal, the harsh words, and the critical spirit occur because of that empty tank? If we could find a way to fill it, could the marriage be reborn? Could that tank be the key that makes marriages work? End of quote. Now, on the surface, that has some real plausibility. I mean, let's be honest. When your spouse isn't exactly pulling it off, when they're not exactly hitting a home run, in fact, when they're not even in the ballpark or even care to drive to the ballpark to get up to bat to get on first base with you, when that's going on, what is your natural disposition? What is your natural inclination? When they're unkind, when they're insensitive, how does that make you feel? You don't have to work at feeling hurt when that happens, do you? I don't. But here's the thing I want you to think about. If they would grow in understanding you, if they would grow in pleasing you and loving you, will that solve your or my basic problem? Think about that before you answer. Will their effectively pleasing you and loving you solve your problem? Or let me frame it a different way.
Do you only respond in evil ways when evil is done to you? And when evil isn't done to you, you're waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity. Let's try that premise from the other side. If you could only give your spouse enough of the right thing, would that guarantee that they would love you in return? Keep thinking with me. What does this sound like? I'm talking about the quotation and my elaboration on that. To me, it sounds like a truism that goes something like this. If you can find a way to scratch your spouse's itch, maybe they'll start scratching your itch. Is that the not too subtle implication of that thinking? Or here's a more direct question. Is this love tank concept really, really in the Bible? And if so, where? Well, you know, being me, I try to be Bereanish. I tell you to be Bereanish. I try to be Bereanish. So I immediately proceeded to go back to my concordance and look up T for tank. And I have looked and done all kinds of hyper searches on my electronic software, and I have not found the word tank. I did find the word love. I just did not find love tank, or I didn't find tank, and I certainly didn't find love in juxtaposition to the word tank. So we're not off to a good start. But I did find something that comes really close to it. I actually did. In fact, I would tell you I found this concept of love tank, not using the word tank, but basically the embedded concept of love tank. I found it, and it's in Matthew 5:46 if you'd like to turn there. Here's what it says. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? So we found the source of the love tank theory, and it is the tax collectors. It is the publicans and the sinners. Chew on that for a little bit. By the way, while you're chewing on that, permit me to paraphrase what Jesus was saying in this text. If you fill the love tank of those who maintain your tank, or those whom you might wish to fill your tank, what's your reward? Don't even lost people do that? So if there's anything to this love tank theory, at best, it is a virtue. At best, a virtue of those who have common grace. That's all. And it's basically, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And this is a little bit of a variation. I'll be the first one to scratch your back, because this is obviously not going to happen until I get with it and show you how to scratch my back. Now, having said all that, I need to make a confession to you right now. I have to admit to you that I really like it when my wife figures out how to fill the tank of my desires and wishes. I really don't mind it when she cooks me a T-bone steak. I really don't mind it when she cooks me, what is it I like for my birthday? I can't remember. I'm 50, you know. Shish kebab. Yeah, she reminded me. Shish kebab. Aren't wives great, you know? You forget what you like and they can remember. I like it when she says things like, "Honey, are you going to get to watch March Madness tonight? Kentucky's on national TV. Are you going to get to watch them?" I just love it when she's sweet and kind to me after I've had a very challenging day. And no doubt, she likes it when I help her by jumping in and doing the dishes or surprising her with an unexpected gift. But we both have gradually learned something else through all that. You know what we've learned? We've learned that both of our tanks have some major leaks. They're cracked. They don't hold much, and what they hold, it doesn't stay there very long. Or if I can flip over the metaphor, we have found that even when our itches have been itched, that there are needs much deeper that no amount of mutual back scratching will satisfy. Does that make sense? In short, we're discovering that God's agenda for marriage is much bigger than filling each other's love tanks. It's much more satisfying than mutual back scratching, as nice as that can be. And we're learning, and I repeat, we are learning, ing process, that we can engage in God's agenda regardless of how the other happens to be doing on a given day. That can happen, and occasionally does happen. sometimes too occasionally, but it does. In fact, it is only when we're seeking God's agenda that we can really enjoy the greatest satisfaction. I got to tell you something. A lot of you know I'm involved in discipleship counseling and run into various situations. I got to tell you about a couple I was talking with. What was interesting to me is that they fell in love at 17. Parents, does that make you feel a little nervous? Does it? I've told my daughter she can start dating when she's 26. If she's home by 7:30. 17 sounds a little scary to me. You know why it sounds scary to me? Because when you start zeroing in on somebody at 17, you're going to want to get married 18, 19. Guess what happened? In spite of the fact that people around them were telling them, I don't know about this. Well, they went ahead and got married. I think they're going to make it, though. In fact, they're here tonight. Mr. and Mrs. Lipton, would you folks stand? That was 68 years ago. And they're still at it. And the reason we're having this conversation is when they, last Sunday night after church, they were welcomed into the fellowship of this body, and they are now cornerstoners. Isn't that great? And by the way, for what it's worth, their son happens to be the president of the school I was just visiting, Wheaton College. And they have a lot to be proud of in raising a young man that has become an important leader in the faith and in our country. So we're blessed to have you here. But that's not what we're here to talk about. We're here to talk about marriage and their favorite subject, okay? Well, I'm going to quit doing some talking and let them do some talking. But I asked them, we were talking a little bit in line last week, and they made a couple of comments that led me to believe that marriage is their favorite subject. And there's a reason for that. It's not because they've read every book that's ever been written on marriage. I'm sure they've read their share of things. But there's something deeper than that that they alluded to that I thought would be nice to let the family in on. And that is that integral to this 68 years of faithfully pursuing their covenant vows to each other there's been a third party involved in this. And that third party is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's been the most important one in this triangular relationship. And I asked them just to share, help us understand the difference that Christ makes when in fact He is the one that you're focusing on. Not that we focus on Him perfectly every day, our hearts drift, we know all that, but when He has been the consuming passion of your life, the difference that makes in the way that you have pursued your relationship.
I told my husband I wanted him to hold this thing and do the talking because it makes me nervous. Oh, that way. Okay. Okay, thank you. I don't know now what I was going to say. At 19, we thought we were very mature. And some said, oh, it won't last. It won't last. But I think it's going to. It's 68 years have really been wonderful years. And I'll have to say, I think the main thing was we were both Christians before we married. And we prayed about it as teenagers, 17, 18 years old. We asked the Lord to show us. And my husband has always been a man of prayer and depending on God leading. And he has led us. And I think he led us then to get married. I really think it was in his will.
I can verify that. We were both saved at the age of 12. And born in very distance from each other. She was from Western Kentucky. I was from Canada. And the Lord had to bring me to a spot in Hazel Park where I attended a little church through being invited by a neighbor. I didn't know I needed the Lord until I heard the gospel. Thankful to the Lord that He brought me to himself early age. And then with her sister having attending the same church she was visiting and came to the church, and we became very interested in each other. The Lord gave us that special love, and then believe me, it has existed throughout the 68 years. We're so thankful to the Lord for His faithfulness to us. We've had some difficult times, but you know the Lord provided in every case. And so we thank Him tonight. And we're thankful to be a part of your group here, your church. We feel like this is where we belong. We thank you.
I just wanted to say one thing about being led of the Lord. I've heard so much about that. I've heard people say, oh, the Lord told me to do this. And the Lord just spoke to me last night and said, go do this. And I've never understood if He speaks in English or Russian or just what He speaks. And even leading, the Lord leading lots of times was very indistinct. But we always asked the Lord to show us if it was a move of house, some other house, or whatever He was leading us for. And many times we would do what seemed the best thing to do, all we knew. Looking back a year or two later, it was the right thing. The Lord led us. He's led us in the green pastures. He's led us by the cool waters. And He's led us through some deep waters. But always He's taken us through. And any success we've had in our marriage, it's not because of us being good or being special. It's the Lord has poured His love into our hearts for each other. And we've had this one little verse of scripture in the book of Romans where it says, in honor, preferring one another. And that's what we've tried to practice every day. If there's a choice between two things, and I know He would like one, I might like the other, I might not, but always I would prefer He would have His way. And I'll have to say, usually He's right. But then He has taken the same policy with me. If there's some place to go and there's a choice, it's always, well, honey, which do you want to do? So you can't fight about that. So there's been no room for fighting. So we haven't fought. And if you don't believe me, ask our kids. They have never been with... My son-in-law has an amen. We have never practiced disagreements, especially in front of the children. If we had something we didn't agree on, we discussed that privately. But it's just been a wonderful ride, and I give the Lord the glory. I really do. And what Pastor's been teaching about marriage being a picture of our relationship to the Lord Jesus, we agree with that, don't we?
Amen.
So we're thanking the Lord.
Okay, let's give them a hand. Thank you very much. Isn't that a blessing? I like that about the fighting. In fact, did you notice she left a foot in the door there for the fact that maybe they did have some disagreements? And I bet it, I know what it was. You go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. In honor of preferring one another. Excellent counsel. And better than a lot of books I've read. Christ is the... He is the foundation, and it's all that He's up to. It's His agenda that needs to control us. That's the agenda we're talking about in Ephesians 5, and you've heard that agenda illustrated. Let's look at it a little bit more in depth in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 32. I will read out loud, and you can follow along, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Father, as we take these concluding moments and just try to go a little further in fleshing out the implications of these roles that you've assigned to us, Lord, open our eyes as Jeff prayed. Open our ears and our hearts. Lord, help us not to just understand the text intellectually, but Lord, help us to understand it with passion and commitment to your honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whatever else this text is saying, it first and foremost points to this truth. A truly Christian marriage is one that intentionally mirrors the relationship between Christ and his church. We've been comparing marriage to a dance. When a couple is dancing, each partner has to keep in step with the music that's being played in order for the two to dance together, to keep from stumbling over each other or causing the other to fall. These verses provide the Holy Spirit's choreography for our dance. And so let's begin with the wife's role first. And we're just going to look at this briefly. We've looked at it a little bit already. We're just going a little bit further. The wife's role is submission as to the Lord, verses 22 to 24. And so what are the steps that a wife follows who is dancing in step with God's symphony? What does submission mean? Well, submission, first of all, is a matter of order. We've already talked about the word submission a couple of weeks ago, and we mentioned this idea of how it expresses this idea of order. And though some have tried to equate this term with oppression and exploitation, that is far from its meaning. First of all, keep in mind the term speaks of order. It speaks of arrangements. Back in Genesis 2, when God created the world, he created Adam and Eve, and everything was perfectly arranged. Everything was perfectly ordered, including the first husband and wife relationship. And there he created Adam and then Eve, and he did so with a clear order in view. They were both equally human. Each, however, had a different role. Paul reminds us in verse 23 that Adam was assigned the position of headship, just as Christ has been given the headship of the church. The thing that we have to stop and remember, and so oftentimes this is ripped out of its context, wives are no more inferior in their functioning in this role of submission. They're no more inferior than their husband. They're no more inferior to their husbands than Christ is to God the Father himself. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, from which this part of this text is taken from, goes into even more depth in explaining how this orderly pattern works out. It talks about Eve in Genesis 2:18 being a suitable helper. She is his divinely ordained completer. As Dr. Wayne Mack points out, she is what a key is to a lock. She is absolutely indispensable. A lock is a nice thing to have, but it's well nigh useless without a key. And there's a sense in which God built into men that lack of which only a woman in God's institution of marriage can complete. God obviously has a different way of completion in those whom remain single. But in the marriage relationship, God made the woman to complete the man. Or like one of my teachers used to say, marriage is like complementary angles. The wife is acute and the husband is obtuse. A lot of truth to that. And that plays out in so many ways in our marriage. I'm sort of a type A driven kind of person. I love to check things off. Any of you like that? You just really, your day is complete when you can go back and think about, well, I was able to get this done, this done, this done. Kind of a performance-oriented kind of person. And that's just a natural way that I'm wired. You know, even my days off, I feel like I've got to be busy doing something. The idea of sitting around, I can't stand it. I go nuts. Well, that can have some benefits. You know, they say that
if you want to get something done, ask an obsessive person. You know, and there is a benefit to people that like to get things done. I mean, they're useful, but they can also drive you crazy. And my wife gave me somebody that's very relational. That's, if I'm type A, she's type B. If I'm a get it done, she's a take your time, smell the roses, and enjoy people. I need that. There are times it can drive me crazy. And yet every time I'm tempted to allow that to drive me crazy, like, you know, honey, it's 1:30 and, you know, it's time to go on Sunday mornings. I don't mean in the morning. I mean in the afternoon after church. I'm reminded of why I'm here. Why am I here? To be with God's people. And she's taught me that. She's modeled that for me. She has complemented, you know, the drive. And she would tell you, I think, that the drive end of it maybe has been in some ways useful to her, although I'm convinced it's been more beneficial to me to have her relational strengths. The point here is that there is absolutely nothing of inferiority. And what God designed in this order of submission is a beautiful reflection of His order and our orderly God. Submission is not just a matter of order that's outwardly seen in the way a wife compliments her husband. It also involves the inner attitude. And Paul talks about that explicitly down in verse 33, where he talks about respect. At times, a wife can really struggle with this part, especially when her husband's not doing a very Christ-like job of loving or leading on any given day. But to really get this, you have to go back to verse 22. To whom does a wife ultimately offer submission or respect? To whom? You can answer that if you want. Yeah, it's not ultimately to be aimed at her husband. It is ultimately as to the Lord. That's where that phrase kicks in. Now, Paul doesn't happen to discuss in this passage some of the what-ifs of failing authority, like if a husband's so far out from underneath God's authority that he's asking her to go against God's word. The Scriptures are explicit on that elsewhere. Peter said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And for those who are in the faith and who have become united with a local church, one of the benefits, and I can't emphasize this enough, one of the benefits of a local of membership in a local body of believers is God has placed there a way, a means of helping each other when we start to drift. So that a wife who has a husband that's drifting and she's tried to respectfully bring to his attention some areas of concern and he's refused to listen and he's drifting, and his drifting is now starting to create a wake that's sucking in his wife and family, she has an appeal to the local church to say, we need some help. And the Scriptures lay out both the actions and the attitudes in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 of how the church can come alongside and help that situation. Here's the bottom line. The basis of all of what we do in our roles, and I'm speaking specifically here of the wife, is it always goes back, as we just heard in that testimony, it goes back to your relationship to Christ. Wives, when you're submitting to your husband, you're not just submitting to a man. You are learning about and submitting to a deeper reality. And I can't emphasize this enough, because we have such a hard time separating the responsibility from the person that is the object of that action. Let me say it this way. Your submission to your husband reflects a deeper reality. It reflects the reality of your submission to God and His agenda in your life to make you more like Christ. And this is not just true of the husband relationship. This could be true of other relationships, because submission is, in fact, a natural part of God's order, and it is not just limited to the husband-wife relationship. There are other relationships. There's relationship to government. There's relationship to the church, and even some verses about our relationship to bosses in the workplace. Submission to another fallen human being challenges you. It challenges you to have to confront your own desires and come face to face with, what am I living for?
You see, as I said last week, we tend to get wrapped up with our own desires, and our desires become dreams. And when that person with whom we thought we had shared that dream and we thought was in fact the messianic producer of that dream, when they in fact become the crasher of that dream, we get discouraged. And God says, wait a minute. Marriage is so important, but marriage is not only important because of the here and now. Marriage is important because of what it is teaching you and preparing you for beyond. So your marriage is ultimately to whom? All of us are wives. And who is our bridegroom? Lord Jesus Christ. And He knows our hearts, and He uses each situation in our lives. And we're told this over and over through the epistles. God uses these situations to bring us face to face with desires that for so long have ruled our hearts and have been the object of our delight, have been the treasure of our heart. And God says, I want you to learn to treasure me, and I will use the situation as an object lesson and an opportunity for you to know me and deepen your trust and your joy and your delight in me. Discipleship, body life, is learning together to reorder our priorities under the agenda of the King of Kings. Something that we lost in Adam and Eve, something that has been regained through the second Adam, and something that the second Adam, Allah Jesus Christ, is doing through His Holy Spirit in our lives even now. Now, having said all that, does this role seem at times a bit unfair? Does it seem a bit one-sided? I can see how it might, but wait till you look at the other side of this before you ask that question. And that brings us to the second role, the husband's role. What is the husband's role? I can tell you some renditions I've heard. Frank Sinatra called it, I think in his famous theological hymn, New York, New York, he talked about something I've heard other men echo, something about King of the Hill. No, that's not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, you don't even see anything about headship in the verses directed to the husband. That's explained to the wife in the context of that discussion. There's only one basic idea. It's got a couple of applications to it, but there's one word. What is it? I always ask husbands, you know, when we get together, so what's your job description? I'm the leader. Well, I don't argue with that, but that's not what this text is talking about. What does this text say? Starts with an L, different word. What is it? Love. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. The husband's role is Christ-like love. And again, for those of you who think this is easier or better, think again. Think of Christ's love. What did that love involve? Can you see Christ just sort of appeasing the church with some occasional flowers? Here, have a nice day. Can you see Christ taking His bride out for an occasional obligatory date? Just look at the description in verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Men, I will be frank with you, men and ladies. There is a ton of truth packed into those three verses. First of all, let me begin by saying that this is not talking primarily about something that I used to think it was talking about. I used to think this verse was talking about Christ's present work of progressive sanctification to make me more and more like Himself. And that's a precious truth. And that is taught in many places, but not here. I used to take this passage and try to make it into sort of a practical parallel of how husbands can promote spiritual purity in their wives. And while that's, again, not a bad idea, and while Christ ultimately will sanctify His church in that sense, that is not what Paul has in mind here. All the language here points back to a remarkable passage that we do not have time to even look at tonight, but I ask you, I plead with you, go back and look at it. A passage that we may have on tape, because Bob preached it several years ago, from the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel describes God's marriage to Israel, and all that God did to make Israel His bride. It is the most astounding picture of God's sovereign grace and love in all of the Scriptures, bar none. It starts out with a rather graphic description of God finding Israel abandoned by the pagan nations, thrown in a ditch and left to die. And so God comes to her. He cleans her up. And it graphically describes His wiping off the impurities that typically accompany the birth of a baby. He cleans her all up. And He uses the language of a Jewish prenuptial bath, which was the way a bride was exclusively set apart for her husband, the bridegroom. So what Paul is doing in Ephesians 5:25-27, he's tying into that language and applying it to Christ and the church. Jesus found the church when she was dirty and unclean and rejected, and He gave us a prenuptial bath and made us His bride. How? By the washing with water through the Word. Now what does that mean? That's a common question I hear. The washing with water through the Word. What's that? Well, that's talking about reading your Bible and staying pure and having a pure thought life and all of that. And all of that's good and true, but that's not what this is talking about. This is not a general reference to reading the Bible and keeping your mind pure. It's not a general reference to maintaining personal or family devotions. No, this Word is none other than the Gospel. The washing of the water of the Word is the Word about Christ. The Word that proclaims Christ and what He did to save His bridegroom, or His bride, the church. It was the Gospel that was preached to the Ephesians and it caused them to become Christ's bride. But how? How could that relationship, how could that proclamation of the potential of such a relationship, how could that have even come about? Go back to the phrase, He gave Himself up for her. What does that mean? That's what we're going to be celebrating in the next couple of weeks. We're talking about the Passion. We're talking about the death of Christ. And I have to tell you, when I read this, it becomes quite apparent to me that Paul is not making a complete parallel here, because that would be impossible. He is talking here in this passage about things that no man can do for another person, let alone his wife. All he is saying is this: here is what it looks like to love your wife. And what does it look like? Die! Die to your own agenda. Die to your will and desires. Die to self so you can become alive to serve your wife and reflect the love of a Savior who died for you. Die so you can serve. Die so you can really live before a watching world. So husbands, you don't have to have, contrary to what you may think or how we may feel at times, you don't have to have a perfect wife. In fact, if you did, it would totally mess up the illustration. You just have to follow the lead of your Savior. You just need to look to the conductor's baton and remember what He did for you. You know, I used to think, when I thought of this phrase, giving Himself up, laying down your life, and right away, what do you think of? Jumping on a grenade to save somebody, right? Jumping out in front of an oncoming train to push somebody and losing your life to save their life. Doing something heroic at the cost of your own life. And that is true. But it is also, for the most part, at least in our part of the world, fairly rare. Equally telling, and perhaps even more demanding, is the kind of laying down of one's life that I believe Paul has in mind in these verses. And so I want you to hear from another couple for just a couple of minutes about how this took place. And this is a continuation of a story that you heard last week. You heard in one of the testimonies, Jessica Buchholz shared about
how she came to faith in Christ. And there's just a little bit more of that story I want you guys to hear. Bob and Jessica, if you'd come up. You all know Bob, don't you? I know him because I have the privilege of serving with him every day. He comes in here and he makes this place work. And he's part of a very important team that works behind the scenes. But believe me, while they work behind the scenes, if they didn't, you'd know it real quick. They're in the kind of job that when they do it, you don't see it. But when they don't do it, you really see it. And you see it in a way that hinders ministry. And he helps that not to happen. Bob came here about, you guys came about 5 years ago. They came here because Bob and Jessica came because their marriage was in trouble. And it continued to get into trouble. And you heard a little bit about that as it eventually it broke and there was divorce. But I want to tell you more of what happened than perhaps you know, because it has been something that God has used to minister to me, and I want it to minister to you the way it's ministered to me. Bob, we're not making you out to be a perfect cousin, because there isn't such a thing except Jesus. You're a sinner saved by grace like any other person here who knows the grace of God in Christ. But the thing that really struck me is that in the midst of your own struggle, and I think not long after you came here, you came to faith in Christ. And I watched you grow. I watched your hunger for the Word grow. And, you know, in situations like that, oftentimes you see God work in such a way that the problem that you presented when you came here, which was a struggling marriage, you know, oftentimes those things, you'll see them turn around, and boy, it's a blessing. And that didn't happen. And in fact, things got worse. And I watched you as you continued to look to the baton of Christ, and as you continued to follow His cue, and as you continued to love Jessica and to treat her with kindness, and as you loved her as Christ loved the church. And what I want you to share is, as you were doing that, what did it mean to love her as Christ loved the church, even when, you know, in the world's parlance, you were filling the love tank, but it didn't seem to be doing anything, and you were scratching, you were learning how to scratch the itch, but you didn't see a lot of reciprocation. What did that mean to you? What were you thinking about that helped you to do what I saw, and that is keep being kind, keep loving, even when she moved out of her apartment or out of the house into an apartment, you got your ABF to get involved and to help her to be kind, to be a friend.
Well, first off, I'd like to thank Jerry, because he's my counselor that I was talking to, and he helped me, of course, read books. Jerry likes to give people books. So them few that John and Amy had last week, I got like double that. But anyways, when I came to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit just took over my life. And the way I was living in my marriage, and outside the marriage, at work and stuff, just wasn't reflecting the way God should have been reflected in my life. So as I became a believer, I started reading and found out how God would want me to live. And I wanted to live like Christ lived. I wanted Him to show love to everybody, even though sometimes it is hard. There's been a lot of nights that I just lay in bed and pray that one day, we would be back together. And I knew that the only way that I could show that is to live like Christ. I wanted my children to see Christ in me and change. I didn't want them to see the old Bob. I wanted to see the new Bob. So it's been a hard work, but without the Holy Spirit in me, I don't think I could have done it. And working here was a great help too, because you have everybody around you that believes in God and wants to live that way. And it's also taught me to be patient. It took the Lord 40 years to save me, and I knew if it took 20 to save Jessica, I was ready to wait for that. And 3 months ago that happened. She came to Christ, and I'm just thankful for the Lord. I owe Him all the glory. how I feel for her, it's never changed. I've always loved her, and I love my family. So we don't know what's in the future, but hopefully God will put us back together and continue on our life.
Okay. For my part, I'll tell you how I saw it. I saw God using a difficult situation to work in Bob's heart and bring out from his heart a Christ-likeness that he chose to use that trial to accomplish. And I think Bob got a sense that it was bigger than just the immediate. He got the bigger picture, and God has honored that. And not only has God honored it in the sense that Bob's done some real growing by God's grace, but Jessica's here tonight because of that. And Jessica, I want to ask you, what did Bob do to model God's love for you?
Well, he's always been there for me, even through everything we've been through. He's, even through the hard times and even things that happened to me, I always went to him and asked him, you know, things to do, and he's always been there for me to answer any questions, and he gave me the guidance, well, you know, you just need to go to the church and find out, you know, what you can do. And I ended up finding God in my life, which I find out now he's always been there for me, even though I was sinning as much as I was, but he forgave me for everything I've done, and Bob never gave up on me, and he had the church praying for me, and I just thank God for him because he's my best friend now, and we talk more than we did when we were married, so I thank God for that.
Amen. That's a work in progress. Keep him in your prayers, but rejoice in the faithfulness of God. Thank you, guys. Appreciate that. So what does this all look like? What does this mean for you? Let me just throw a few quick passages to read. I don't have time to go through them, but it's all back from Ephesians. Go back. Don't ever read this passage. Don't ever read Ephesians 5:22-32 without seeing it in its whole context. Go back and remember what God has done for you. Read chapters 1, 2, and 3. Remember a God who chose you and came after you and died for you and sealed you by His Spirit. Not because of anything good in you, but by His mercy and grace. Start there. Go back in chapter 2. Remember what He did when you were in trespasses and sins. You were dead and He made you alive in Christ by His grace. And then as you move into the part of Ephesians that deals with your responsibility, the heart of everything we've talked about, I do want you to see this. Look with me at Ephesians 4:1-3. Don't ever read Ephesians 5:22-32 or 33 without reading Ephesians 4:1-3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You want to know how to be a husband and a wife? Look at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off the old man with its deceitful lust. Put on the new man as you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. That's not just a husband thing. That's a Christian thing. And how do you do all that? Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to self-destruction, but be filled by God's Spirit. What is God's agenda? It's not just about love tanks and back scratching. It is taking two fallen sinners, two people that were spiritually dead, giving them new life and new purpose so they can learn to dance together in a world that's totally out of sync with God's symphony. Why? So that through His gracious reorchestration of our lives, He might show forth, He might demonstrate the glorious grace of His gospel. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for Your great love to us in Christ. Lord, I thank you for our model. Not only our Savior, but our example. Lord, I thank you that He purchased for us redemption, made us part of your family through adoption, gave us new hearts through regeneration, made it possible for us to be declared righteous through our justification. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I thank you that in calling us to be like Him, you did not leave us alone. You've given us all that we need. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your indwelling Spirit who continues to fill us. Thank you, Lord, for each other. Thank you for the challenges we've heard tonight. God, be pleased. Be pleased, Lord, to help us to be done with shallow excuses. Short-term goals that won't mean anything 50 trillion years from now, or even 50 years from now. God, use our marriages that we might know you, our bridegroom. Dear Jesus, we pray. Amen.